Well, several weeks ago, I mentioned that while Pastor Nicoletti was traveling, I'd be speaking on various psalms. And at the time, we considered Psalm 139, a psalm which Christians have often found to be both sublime in its description of God's comprehensive, intimate knowledge of his people, but also troubling in its frank, zealous expression of complete hatred for the enemies of God. And in that sermon, we considered those strong words near the end of the psalm. We thought about the context in that psalm, in David's calling as a priestly king, within the wider biblical story, and then how it harmonizes with Christian ethics. And I argued that we, just like David, are called to simultaneously, but in different senses, both love and hate the enemies of God. And so in that way, Psalm 139 helped us to dip our toes into what many Christians have found to be one of the most foreign, off-putting, or perplexing parts of the Bible, which is the so-called imprecatory Psalms. Although the category is somewhat contested, let alone which ones might fit into it, I think the term can still be helpful with the right qualifications, and I'll talk about that in the sermon today. I'll be aiming at a more precise definition of what these are throughout the sermon, but for now you can think of it simply as any psalm that expresses a wish or a prayer for harm to fall on others. These psalms obviously raise a lot of challenging questions for Christians. In the next few Sundays, we'll consider just a few of the thorniest questions, but today we'll start with what I think is perhaps the most foundational one, which is what are the imprecatory psalms? And we'll do that through the lens of Psalm 35, which in a lot of ways is a paradigm for this category. Before reading the text, I just want to publicly acknowledge my indebtedness to a theologian named Trevor Lawrence, who's, as it turns out, a fellow member of the PCA. So as I prepared for this series, I read a lot of books and articles and commentaries. I personally found his material to be the most helpful. And so I just want to acknowledge that a lot of what I'm saying is repackaging or reframing what he had to say as it applies to certain psalms. And if you want to dig deeper on this topic, go find my sermon notes. I highly encourage you to look at that if you're interested. Psalm 35, Psalm of David. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and rise for my help. Draw spear and javelin against my pursuers. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let them be put to shame and dishonored who seek after my life. Let them be turned back and disappointed who devise evil against me. Let them be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them away. Let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. For without cause they hid their net for me. Without cause they dug a pit for my life. Let destruction come upon them when he does not know it. And let the net that he hid ensnare him. Let him fall into it, to his destruction. Then my soul will rejoice in the Lord, exulting in his salvation. All my bones shall say, O Lord, who is like you, delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him, the poor and needy from him who robs him. Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things I do not know. They repay me evil for good. My soul is bereft. But I, when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. I prayed with my head bowed on my chest. I went about as though I grieved for my friend or my brother. As one who laments his mother, I bowed down in mourning. But at my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered. They gathered together against me, wretches whom I did not know. They tore at me without ceasing, like profane mockers at a feast. They gnash at me with their teeth. How long, O Lord? How long will you look on? Rescue me from their destruction. my precious life from the lions. I will thank you in the great congregation, and in the mighty throng I will praise you. Let not those who rejoice over me, who are wrongfully my foes, and let not those who wink the eye and hate me without cause. For they do not speak peace, but against those who are quiet in the land, they devise words of deceit. They open wide their mouths against me. They say, "Aha, aha, our eyes have seen it." You have seen, O Lord, be not silent. O Lord, be not far from me. Awake and rouse yourself for my vindication, for my cause, my God and my Lord. Vindicate me, O Lord my God, according to your righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, "Aha, our heart's desire." Let them not say, "We have swallowed him up." Let them be put to shame and disappointed altogether, who rejoice at my calamity. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor, who magnify themselves against me. Let those who delight in my righteousness shout for joy and be glad and say evermore, "Great is the Lord, who delights in the welfare of his servant." Then my tongue shall tell of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
I encourage you to keep the text in front of you, and may the Lord help us to understand, believe, and obey his word. Well, what are the so-called imprecatory psalms? We'll move towards the definition as we consider five key features illustrated amply here in Psalm 35. First, the substance of imprecatory psalms. In a nutshell, they are prayers for justice. Well, the concern for justice is either explicit or implicit in virtually every verse in Psalm 35. It's especially apparent in the opening and closing sections of this psalm. So look again with me at verses 1 through 8 and 19 through 28 and notice it. You can see it in the terminology David uses. The very first word of the psalm, contend, is rich with legal associations. It's a word that frequently appears in prophetic condemnations of Israel, which are often called covenant lawsuits, since they outline how Israel has broken the law of God, violated his covenant. One commentator paraphrased the first line of Psalm 35 this way: "Be my advocate, give me justice." Another described it this way: "David is asking the Lord to represent his case as counselor and prosecutor." Look again at verse 23. The word translated as cause is the same Hebrew root as contend in verse 1. In other words, it's conveying the same idea, a legal grievance, an injustice that should be righted, but in the form of a noun instead of a verb. And notice in verse 23 as well how "for my cause" is set in apposition to "for my vindication," another term obviously associated with justice. But even more telling, notice how David prays in verse 24. Although the ESV has it here as "vindicate me, O Lord my God, according to your righteousness," it could equally be translated "judge me, O Lord, according to your righteousness," which is, in fact, how many translations have it. But it's not just the terminology of Psalm 35 that demonstrates the concern for justice. It's also the shape of David's petitions. Look again at these specific requests and notice how many of them mirror the evils being inflicted upon David. You can see this in the very first request there of the psalm: contend with those who contend with me, fight with those who fight with me. You can see it in verses 3 and 6. David has many pursuers, so he petitions the angel of the Lord to pursue them down a dark, slippery path. The idea is especially apparent in verses 7 and 8, where David asks that his enemies would fall into the very pit and the very net which they intended for him. Recognizing that the imprecatory psalms are essentially prayers for justice helps us to avoid a common misunderstanding and a potential misuse of them, which is the idea that they are curses. Because both curses and imprecatory psalms call for, in some sense, harm on another, they do bear a superficial resemblance. But as several theologians have pointed out, there's a fundamental difference between the two. Strictly speaking, curses are attempts to directly harm your enemy through words of power. Lawrence defines curses as potent, effective speech, accomplishing what it declares. It automatically inflicts injury or loss. Just think, for example, of Mark's account of Jesus cursing the fig tree. Pastor Nicoletti preached on that not too long ago. Jesus speaks directly to the fig tree. May no one ever eat fruit from you again. And by the next morning, it's withered to the roots. But prayer, of course, differs fundamentally. Prayer is not speech directed to an enemy, even when it's about an enemy. It's speech directed to God. And in that sense, there's nothing direct or automatic or formulaic about prayer. Because at the heart of prayer is the recognition that we speak to a God who's both personal and sovereign. And herein lies one of the fundamental differences between paganism and biblical religion. We do not believe that God is some kind of vague, impersonal, spiritual power, like the Force from Star Wars, that we can just tap into with the right mindset and training. Nor do we believe that he's a cosmic vending machine who can be compelled into doing our will if we just put in the right combination of morality, the right words, and the right rituals. Yes, we can and we should boldly present our requests to God, confident he hears, he will answer. But we always have to remember how and when he answers is entirely his prerogative. Think about the difference between stabbing a voodoo doll of someone who wronged you and asking the police to open an investigation on him or her, or to give the maximum sentence when convicted. In one scenario, you seek to directly harm your adversary through magical words and ritual. In the other, you defer to the authority structures that God has established. One scenario is about grasping for power by secret, illicit means. The other is about humbly submitting to the judgments and the timing of others. One is all about acquiring skill and secrecy and cunning. The other is about humility, transparency, patience, faith. A deep appreciation of the difference between cursing and praying for justice should at least cause us, I think, to think twice about the very terminology, the category of imprecatory psalms. According to Merriam-Webster, one of the main definitions of to imprecate is to curse. But as we've seen, the psalmists don't curse, they pray for justice. So perhaps it would be better in one sense to label these justice psalms. But nevertheless, with the right qualification, I think the label imprecatory can still be valid because it describes the way the psalmists, in the words of Trevor Lawrence, ask Yahweh to enact the covenant curses he has already himself pronounced upon the ungodly. Christian, when you suffer unjustly, remember that your calling is to pray and to bless. Cursing and vengeance belong to the Lord. Trust that he will make all things right in his timing. The substance of the imprecatory psalms. Secondly, the prerequisite of the imprecatory psalms. Innocent suffering. This is implicit throughout Psalm 35, but notice with me how David emphasizes it. Notice the repetition of his claim that the opposition and hatred of his enemies is unjustified. Verse 7, without cause they hid their net for me. Without cause they dug a pit for me. Verse 19, who are wrongfully my foes, who hate me without cause. But more importantly, notice how he's composed this entire psalm in such a way that love for his enemies is the central emphasis. Look again at Psalm 35. Notice that it's structured as a chiasm of five parts. Starting on at the beginning and the end, the outside parts, you've got verses 1 through 3, 27, 28, prayers emphasizing David's need for God's protection and vindication. Part 2, moving in, verses 4 and 8, 19 through 26, they're matching sets of imprecations. And just notice especially how verses 4 and 26 are almost identical. Part 3, verses 9 and 10 match 17 and 18. They're matching expressions of the praise David anticipates offering when God answers. Part 4, 11 and 12 match 15 and 16, and they describe how these adversaries have betrayed David. Part 5, right in the middle, 13 and 14, David asserts his love for his enemies. Look again at these central verses, and notice that David's love for his adversaries was tangible, sincere, sacrificial. Verses 13 and 14 describe his costly intercession for these adversaries when they were sick. Just as David spent an entire week lying on the ground, fasting, crying out to the Lord to spare the life of his child, in a similar way, David took great pains to intercede for these adversaries, that they be healed. David does not give us enough detail here to identify which specific circumstances in which he wrote this psalm. However, the depth of love that he felt for his adversaries might remind us of the betrayal he experienced at the hands of Ahithophel and Absalom. Remember, in his flight from Jerusalem, he ascended the Mount of Olives, weeping, covering his head barefoot. Of course, I'm sure you remember his grief at the death of his usurper, Absalom, his son. Oh, my son, Absalom, would that I had died instead of you. But what seems more likely is that this psalm was composed when David was on the run from Saul. Many commentators have observed striking parallels between Psalm 35 and 1 Samuel 24. One commentator actually went so far as to call Psalm 35 a sung version, or almost a sung version, his words, of what David says in 1 Samuel 24, 15. So just think about some of those parallels with me. In that conversation in 1 Samuel 24, Saul acknowledges that he has repaid David evil for good. Compare that with verse 12 here. In that conversation, he calls David more righteous than I am. Verse 23 and 24 here. In that conversation, David accuses Saul of unjustly pursuing him. Look here at verses 3 and 7. In that conversation, David asks the Lord to judge between them. Look at verse 24 here. He asks the Lord to plead my cause in that chapter. Look here at verses 1 and 23. There he asks the Lord to deliver him. Look at verse 3 here and 25. And in that conversation, he asks the Lord to avenge him. Look here at verses 4 through 8. Even if we can't say for sure in which circumstances David wrote Psalm 35, the comparison between these two chapters is certainly instructive. Psalm 35 gives us a window into the mindset of David, one that enabled him to spare Saul's life. The kind of prayer that David was doing to guard his heart against vengeance and rage. Psalm 35, in many ways, was David's way of doing what Paul would later command in Romans 12, 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Christian, when you read the imprecatory Psalms, most of which, by the way, were written by David, remember this kind of context. When you're startled to hear David say things like, the righteous will rejoice when he sees vengeance bathing his feet in the blood of the wicked, Psalm 58, remember the same David weeping when he heard about Saul's death in 2 Samuel 1. When you hear David praying things like, let destruction come upon him when he does not know it, remember the same David heeding Abigail's advice not to retaliate against the insulting, hostile behavior of Nabal. When you hear David praying, let them be clothed with shame and dishonor, remember him forgiving Shimei, who cursed him, and letting Saul's grandson, Mephibosheth, dine at his table. David was not irate, vengeful, or bloodthirsty. He was no Captain Hook, no Count of Monte Cristo, no Iago Montoya, obsessed with vengeance for himself or a loved one. When he prayed like this in Psalm 35, he was an innocent victim on the run for his life. He wasn't trigger happy to pray this way, and neither should we be. We ought to imagine him praying Psalm 35 with tears as he remembered the love that he had for these flesh and blood adversaries and how deeply they had betrayed him. The prerequisite of the imprecatory Psalms, innocent suffering. Well, thirdly, the target of the imprecatory Psalms, the violently wicked. Once again, this is a theme you can really see throughout the entire psalm. Surveying the whole of Psalm 35, though, can give us a sketch of the kind of person targeted by the imprecatory Psalms. So I'll just do that very briefly. Person is violent, verses 1 and 2. Predatory, think of the image of the lion. Crafty and scheming, verses 4, 7, and 8. Oppressive, verse 10. Unjust, verse 7. A liar and an accuser, verse 11. Cruel, verse 15 and 24. One who delights in evil, verse 24 and 25. Full of hatred and anger, verse 16 and 19. Deceptive, 19 and 20. Arrogant and scornful, verse 21. A troublemaker, verse 20. And destructive. Ultimately, this kind of person is described in terms that are satanic. Just look again at verses 17 and 25. And remember Peter's description of Satan as a lion prowling about, looking for whom he can devour. In a similar way, Psalm 58, which hopefully we'll be looking at in a few weeks, describes the target of imprecatory psalms not just as a lion, but as a serpent, and associates him with thorns. Think of the fall, Genesis 3. These kind of descriptions give us helpful guardrails for the church's use of the imprecatory psalms. Christian, you may not sing or pray these psalms flippantly, casually, or indiscriminately any more than you would wave a loaded gun around in a crowd. You can't use them for petty and selfish reasons. You know, someone cut you off in traffic, your little brother's annoying, you envy someone else's success, or because you really want to cultivate that online image as an angry bearded Calvinist. These are weapons of spiritual warfare that we should handle with the same kind of carefulness and thoughtfulness that we would handle a loaded rifle. But these kind of descriptions also shape our expectations for life in a fallen world. Look again at verse 19 and consider that David here is not just affirming his own innocence. He is also implicitly teaching us, this is something in the Psalter, meant for God's people to sing, to expect irrational opposition, unjustified hatred, and unjust treatment. Yesterday morning, I was listening to World Radio do an interview with Ryan Bomberger, author of a recent memoir entitled, I Should Have Been Aborted. In the book, he tells the story of being conceived in an act of rape, but being adopted into a wonderful Christian family. After a period of wrestling with his identity and depression, he felt called to share his Christian faith and his story with the world. He is a powerful pro-life advocate. His core idea that he wants, and he always tries to communicate, is that every life is wanted by someone. In the podcast, he related how early on, as he was discovering this calling and getting started, he thought, oh, people are going to love my story. He quickly discovered how wrong he was. The title of his memoir is taken from a comment, it's a quotation, made to him by an audience member after he defended the pro-life position at a public debate at an Ivy League school. You should have been aborted. He called the most surreal moment of his life the time when he was sued by the NAACP because of an article he wrote in which he criticized the organization's support of abortion, observing the fact that abortion in the United States has always and continues to disproportionately target African Americans. As an African American himself, Bomberger had grown up greatly admiring the NAACP and its contributions to the civil rights movement that helped to rectify many of the injustices committed against African Americans in our country. What Bomberger has discovered is that the world will often hate the people of God simply for telling the truth. When asked how he continues in his calling, undeterred by the many lies spoken about him, much hatred and opposition against him, he said, as Christians, we have to look at the world the way God tells us to and the way he explains it. It's not a physical battle, it's a deeply spiritual one. To be hated by the world, to be hated for the sake of truth and righteousness, is part of the cost of following Jesus. The one portion of Psalm 35 that is clearly quoted in the New Testament is the last line of verse 19. In John 15, Jesus applies it to himself. They hated me without a cause. And he teaches his disciples to expect the same treatment. The imprecatory Psalms remind us that evil is real, that we are in a spiritual battle. They remind us that behind the irrational opposition of the world, ultimately, is the evil one who accuses and condemns us, even as he tempts us into sin. They remind us that we will not only have human opponents at times in this life, but that we have an enduring adversary who plots and schemes for our eternal destruction. And they remind us that, like David, we need a defender to protect us, an advocate who will contradict his lies and accusations, and a judge who will vindicate us. The target of the imprecatory Psalms. Fourthly, the motive, the Lord's covenant promises. Look again at this psalm with me, and consider the many ways in which David alludes or appeals to the covenant promises of God as he's asking for the Lord to defeat and disgrace his adversaries. Notice the request in verse 3 for God to take up a shield in David's defense. Remember God's word to Abraham in Genesis 15. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Look at David's request in verse 22. Be not far from me, and remember God's words to Abraham in Genesis 17. My covenant is with you to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Think about David's enemies throughout this psalm, plotting evil, speaking lies against him, accusing him. Remember God's promise to Abraham, him who dishonors you, I will curse. Look at the way David calls to the Lord by the divine name, Yahweh, verse 1. Remember how the Lord expounded this name at the burning bush, right before redeeming Israel. Look again at verse 6, where David asked for the angel of the Lord to chase his enemies away. Remember, it was the angel of the Lord who struck the decisive blow against Pharaoh. Look again at the phrase David anticipates offering in verse 10. O Lord, who is like you? That's a quotation from the Song of Moses, Exodus 15, after they're delivered. In all these allusions and connections, we can see that what motivated David's prayer was faith in the promises of God. Not some kind of, you know, generic faith in cosmic justice or karma. It was a personal faith in the true and living God, the God of Abraham, the God of Moses. This God was his protector and advocate. I've already touched on the fact that faith is essential to praying like this. It's essential to prayer, obviously. So I'll just encourage you here, marinate your prayers in the promises of God. A great way to give us language to plead with God and for our brothers and sisters when we're in distress. But this covenantal connection also, it's not just an encouragement, it should serve as a warning as well. Praying according to God's promises not only requires faith, it requires righteousness. Because God's promises are given in the context of a covenant, we have to remember, God's promises cannot be separated from the demands he makes of us. Yes, God made all those wonderful promises to Abraham you know, and more that I mentioned a minute ago. But the same God said to Abraham, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you. One of the pitfalls that Israel continually fell into throughout her history was the sin of presumption, thinking that, well, we've got God's covenant, so we can always count on God to deliver us no matter how we live. But that's a severe misunderstanding. Faith and its fruit are always required. So what this means for us is we ought to pray with an almost paradoxical combination of great boldness and great humility. Bold because we believe God's promises are sure. He will answer. But humble because we know that in praying for God to judge justly, we're implicitly submitting our own lives to the same standard by which we're asking him to judge those who are seeking our destruction. In fact, it might be better to say implicitly submitting our lives to a higher standard, because to whom much is given, much is required. Of course, this doesn't mean that only sinlessly perfect people can pray the imprecatory Psalms. If that was the case, then David certainly couldn't have taken these prayers on his lips, much less you or me. We know that God's atoning mercy, his forgiving grace, are always central to his covenant dealings with his people. But what it does mean is we can't pray these hypocritically. They're not magical incantations that God will be compelled to answer simply because we use the right form of words or have the right background. But if we have no genuine faith, no serious intention of following his commands, no resemblance to the God to whom we pray, we ought not to expect him to answer us favorably. So the motive of the imprecatory Psalms, the covenant promises of God. And finally, the goal of the imprecatory Psalms, the glory of God. Look again at Psalm 35, and notice that this psalm is not just structured as a chiasm, it's also a cycle of prayer and praise. Compare verses 9 and 10, 17 and 18, and 27 through 28. Notice how David just keeps returning to this idea that he will praise the Lord whenever he answers and delivers. These are the emotional high points of the psalm. You know, David thinks about rejoicing in the Lord's salvation and telling others of how trustworthy he is. Notice especially verse 27, David's concern that the people of God would with him rejoice in the deliverance God will bring. As the Lord's anointed, David knew that his deliverance was inextricably tied up with the joy and the welfare of all of God's people. For David to be defeated, disgraced, and killed would not only mean bad rulers for the nation, it would mean multitudes of faithful Israelites left wondering, have the promises of God failed? And in that sense, David's vindication was tied up with the Lord's vindication. And we can look at this psalm from the perspective of David's vindication, his righteous desire to be cleared of false charges, delivered from an unjust death, etc. But we can also look at this psalm from the perspective of the Lord's vindication. By appealing to the Lord's righteousness, David was essentially asking God to be true to his promises, you know, to put David on the throne, to establish an enduring dynasty, to judge the evildoer. By appealing to the Lord's righteousness, David was asking God, essentially, to be who he already believed him to be, a righteous judge who would not allow the wicked to destroy his kingdom and innocent life. Christian, when you are an innocent victim, when you pray to be delivered and vindicated from the unjust violence of the wicked, according to God's promises, or you pray that for your beleaguered brothers and sisters, remember, you're not simply praying for your own benefit. You're ultimately praying for the Lord to demonstrate clearly to the world that he is exactly who we believe him to be, a righteous judge, the rescuer of the poor and the needy, the savior of his people. This is the great hope which enables us to endure this fallen world with joy, that at the resurrection we will experience a comprehensive vindication and an everlasting salvation, that the world, the flesh, and the evil one will be permanently disabled, defeated, condemned, exiled, that we will be raised up to everlasting life, acquitted, and joined to an innumerable host of saints who will joyfully sing the praises of our God, who is Savior and Lord. Christian, we have a guarantee of that great hope, the resurrection of Christ, into which you have been baptized. So let us pray with great hope. Amen.